This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, tonight we are back in Genesis chapter 1. We just started our study in the book of Genesis 2 weeks ago. And if you weren't able to be here with us the last two Sunday evenings, you haven't missed a whole lot of the book of Genesis. We're still finishing up chapter 1. And as I said this morning, my goal is always to try to get through a chapter every week, because the book of Genesis is already rather long, and if we take too long in any one chapter, why, it'll turn into a two-year study instead of a year-long study. But we want to make sure we get all the good out of it. That's the whole purpose in having a Bible study, so we're not trying to rush through things. We have gotten through the first 5 days of creation up to this point over the last 2 weeks. Of course, that first week was a lot of introductory-type material. By the way, the first 2 weeks are already on the church's website, so you can go to the website, click up at the top where it says listen, and go down to books of the Bible, and then choose the book of Genesis, and you can listen to those first 2 weeks this week if you want to catch up if you weren't here for one or both of those. But tonight we begin with day 6 of creation, and that begins in verse number 24. And so that's where we'll pick up now. Verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. All right, I'm going to stop right here after these two verses now. The Bible is using the word kind here. We're going to see this again when we get to Noah and the ark, and God brings the animals to Noah to board them on the ark during the flood. The word kind is not a scientific term. Science has categorized all the different species of living creatures on the earth into different names and categories. The word kind is not a scientific term, but I think we could liken the word kind perhaps to species. The word kind, as we're going to see it used here and throughout the rest of the book of Genesis 2, I think is referring, for example, all dogs are of the same kind. Now, there's a wide variety of dogs in the world today, but they all came from whatever dogs were on the earth originally, and then when the flood came and they were boarded up on the ark and floated around together for a while, they all came from two dogs, whatever two dogs those were that were on the ark. They were a kind of animal, a kind of creature that we call a dog or a canine. It includes wolves and it includes domesticated dogs. I strongly suspect, in spite of what scientists today tell us, it probably included coyotes and maybe some other dogs around the world in other places today known by different names. But they were all dogs. There's a wide variety. You've got little chihuahuas and you've got great big mastiffs and everything in between. Some long hair, some short hair, some big ones, some little ones, some real smart ones, and some like a lot of people I know. So there's a wide variety of dogs, but they're all the same kind. The Bible tells us here in these two verses, God created every beast and creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Now, that means that dogs are only going to reproduce dogs, and cats are only going to reproduce cats, etc., etc. You say, well, what about horses and donkeys? Well, I think they're probably all still in the same kind, but even if you breed a horse and a donkey together, they're going to produce something that's not able to produce offspring themselves, whether it's a mule or a jenny, either one. They're sterile and not going to be able to reproduce something other than what the original was. And some people like to use the example of lions and tigers. being bred together to create ligers or whatever the other name is for the other one. They're still cats. They're all the same kind still. You know, there is a big push over the last 20 to 30 years to promote something among liberal, quote, Christians, and it's called theistic evolution. Now, we talked about this just a little bit last Sunday evening. Theistic evolution, of course, you can probably figure out what it is without being told, but it has to do with God, theism, and evolution. And it's basically Christians that they don't have enough faith to believe this book, and so they don't know how to explain all the quote-unquote proofs of evolution that you and I know are not real proofs of evolution anyway, but they don't want to feel like they're dumb when they're talking to unsaved atheists. For some reason, that's a big deal to their pride and their ego to make sure pointy-headed scientists that are atheists don't think they're dumb for believing the Bible. So they want to feel like they have somehow merged the two together and that they work together. So they've come up with this concept called theistic evolution. It basically says God made the first whatever, and then he just took his hands off and stepped back, and over millions and billions of years, like Carl Sagan says, it evolved on its own through the quote-unquote natural process of evolution. I've shown you lots of videos on Wednesday nights. We've talked about it lots of times before. It doesn't matter how many millions or billions or trillions of years you give something, it's never going to go from from something to a more organized, complex something. It's always going to go the other direction. That's just what happens, and that simple scientific law has been proven by scientists many times. But in spite of that, they still proffer the view of evolution. This verse is one of the verses in Genesis chapter 1 that totally dispels the concept, the notion that there could have been theistic evolution as long as you believe the Bible. So if you believe the Bible, you cannot believe theistic evolution. You're still back to either believing the Bible or believing evolution, because God created everything after his kind. And the Bible goes on to tell us that they reproduce after their own kind. Dogs are not going to ever evolve or turn into something that's not a dog. Cats are not going to turn into anything that's not a cat. They might look a whole lot different than mom and daddy cat look, but they're still going to be cats. And it's the same thing with everything that God created. So God did not create something and allow it to turn into a different kind. I have to believe that God, looking down through human history, knew the foolishness man would contrive to explain away God, lost man. And the Lord specifically said to reproduce after his kind. Otherwise, I wouldn't have put that in there. To me, it just seems kind of silly to say that. That kind of goes without saying. Things reproduce after their own kind. So I believe God, in his divine wisdom and omniscience, knew the foolishness we would encounter today. That's why he specifically said, after his kind. And so, theistic evolution, this is just one of many proofs in Genesis 1 that theistic evolution is not a possibility. Evolution, if you believe the Bible, is not a possibility. By the way, even if you don't believe the Bible, it's not a possibility, but you can argue that if you like. Verse number 26 then, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. All right, I'm going to stop right here because there's a whole bunch right here before we even finish the verse. God said. Now, the word for God in Genesis chapter 1 is the name Elohim. The word Elohim is actually a plural noun. It's a plural name. The word for God, singular, would be simply El. And now, by the way, don't confuse this with the El of the pagan world, because the pagan world calls their chief deity El also. They're referring to the sun god. You and I, that we've gone through the study on Mystery Babylon that by the way, we're going to catch up to it in just a few chapters here. The high God, chief God of the entire unsaved world goes by the name El also. Sometimes called Baal, sometimes called Zeus, sometimes called a lot of other things, but El is also the name that the pagans use for their chief deity. That's not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is Jehovah God, but his name, singular here in Genesis, would simply be El. The plural form of El is Elohim. This verse here says that Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image." Right away here, we see that it's a plural being used. Let us make man in our image. Both us and our are plural pronouns. And so you say, okay, well, preacher, I thought we only believed in one God. We do only believe in one God, but he's one God who has chosen for mankind's sake to reveal himself in three persons. Three distinct persons. Who are the three persons of the Godhead? Right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. You call him either one. Baptists sometimes shy away from using the name Holy Ghost, but he's called that in the Bible. It don't bother me a bit. And so you can call him Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, either one. He's the same God. He's still not involved in all that Babylon stuff, but he is the Holy Ghost of God. 1 John 5:7 in the New Testament is, I think, the clearest verse that deals with the Trinity. It says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are," what? "One." That's right. By the way, do you know that's one of the verses in the Bible that liberals hate the most? And it's also, by the way, the best verse I can recommend for you to use if somebody hands you a Bible and say, "Hey, is this a good Bible to use?" Your King James Bible will have it just the way I just repeated it. But every other modern version of the Bible is going to change that up, change that around. Now, the New King James is close to being the King James. It still has its own problems, but the NIV, the NASV, the RSV, the English Standard Version, all those other versions totally remove 1 John 5:7. Preacher, why do they remove it? Because it's not in the Catholic manuscripts from whence all those other versions were translated. You say, "Preacher, I didn't know that was why there was a difference." That's why there's a difference. Our King James Bible was translated from Baptist manuscripts, Anabaptist manuscripts. All the other modern versions came from two Catholic manuscripts that differed from 98% of the rest of manuscripts that have been discovered. Brother Mike, I think my numbers are pretty close, 90% or higher. They chose to go with the two instead of the 90% of manuscripts that have been discovered. Why? Because it fits their agenda. And Satan is constantly trying to attack God. And one of the ways he does that is through God's Word, like we're going to see when we get to Genesis chapter 3 shortly. But Elohim, he's one God in three persons. This is God communing with himself. I also read an interesting article just a couple of weeks ago as I was studying for tonight, and it said that the Hebrews, this is actually not the only incident where the Hebrews used a plural noun for a singular person, place, or thing. In other words, this isn't the only place where they use putting an S on the end of something to make it plural, when they're really only talking about one of something. You say, why would you put an S on the end and make it plural if you're only talking about one? And what the article was saying is that the Hebrews, in their literary tradition, have a habit of doing this as a way of emphasizing whoever or whatever the thing or person is about which they're speaking or writing. And the article went on to cite some other examples than just Genesis 1 where ancient Hebrew writing does this, and it specifically pointed out that the Hebrew language is the only ancient Middle Eastern language where this has ever been found to be true. And I can't help again but believe that if that be true, and I'm not a linguist expert, I've not done the research on that, but if that be true, I feel certain it comes from the passage, or that practice comes from Genesis chapter 1, where they saw it done by Moses as God told him what to write here. Whatever the practice was after that, certainly whatever Moses penned, it came from God. He's putting down what God told him to put, and so that would have perhaps been their reason for starting that literary practice. God, he's one God who's revealed himself in three persons. We looked at this last week, but which person of the Godhead is the one that was the active creator? The Word, that's right, which is God the Son. That's right, Jesus. So a lot of people think, I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. That's right, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 3 in John 1 tells us that the Word made everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us everything that was made by Him and for Him. And so Jesus is the person of the Trinity, the Godhead, that created everything. A lot of times Christians, when I was a little boy too, I just pictured God the Father sitting on the throne speaking and everything coming into existence. It was actually God the Son that did the act of creating. All right, verse number 26, we continue on. And let them have dominion, this is man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So verse 26 tells us that when God created man, he created him in his image and he created man to have dominion over every other part of creation on the earth. By the way, I find it interesting. It doesn't say he gave man dominion over the sun, the moon, and the stars. He gave man dominion over everything on the earth, the Bible tells us here. So let's talk about God creating man in his image. God created man in his own image. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Y'all are a great class. Boy, I wish when I was a high school teacher, I wish I'd had a class this sharp. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. God in his essence is a spirit. But the Bible says he created us in his image. So how do we rectify that? What is God telling us when he says that he made us in his image? Obviously, if he's a spirit and we've got a body, a physical body, what's he saying to us? T.R., you're a deep thinker. What do you think there? What is God telling us that he made us in his image? Anybody? Alex?
That is a physical, I guess, I'm trying to explain what I'm trying to say, but
it's hard to put into words, isn't it? Mitch? Our other deep thinker of the class.
Man was supposed to be perfect. If he made God's image.
Okay, he was certainly without sin when he was created, so that's a true fact. That's right. Brother Mike?
I think we have a spirit or a soul that has a body. Because when our body disintegrates, that is really us. We are a spirit.
And
we just happen to have a body right now.
That's right. And by the way, we're going to get another body, and we'll still have a body, but we'll still be a spirit too. I think Brother Mike is kind of hinting towards where I was going with this. We are an eternal spirit, just like God is an eternal spirit. That might have been where Alex was headed too. It's kind of hard to put into words, but we are an eternal being just like God is an eternal being. Now, I'm going to say something that some of you aren't going to like. Don't get mad at the preacher. Man is the only one of the creations of which it is said that he was created in God's image. I have some pets that I have loved dearly, and I believe they are dear creatures. God loves them. I do not think the Bible teaches that the specific puppies that I grew up with and loved dearly are eternal souls, like some of you are already getting upset with a preacher. I think they're going to be animals and creatures in heaven. There might even be puppy dogs there. I don't know. I don't think my puppy dog that I grew up with from the time I was 4 years old until I was 22, I don't think he's going to be there. I don't think that they are created in the image of God with an eternal living soul. Right, how many of you are ready to throw the preacher out now? Just a few. But man was created in the image of God. I think one of the ways that is borne out is that man's an eternal living soul. And in spite of what some cults and religions teach, the soul cannot be annihilated. The soul cannot cease to exist. It's going to exist somewhere for all eternity, either with God or in the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. The soul is going to continue to exist, though, for all eternity, one way or the other. Man's an eternal soul. I think another way that God created man in his own image is the rest of that verse that says that God gave man dominion over all the rest of creation. We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to chapter 2. But God gave man dominion, which means lordship, over the rest of creation. That's the reason that an unborn baby human that baby is of more inherent, that's the word I was looking for, value than any other part of creation. God created man in his image, and God put man in dominion over the rest of creation. In our Sunday school class this morning, in our discipleship training, we were talking about biblical giving, a totally different subject, but the word came up that the Bible uses, steward. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, what?
Faithful.
A steward is a servant that is entrusted with someone else's property, and he's supposed to watch it, manage it, and as we saw this morning, multiply it for the master. God put the rest of creation under mankind's dominion. So it's here for our use. But as good stewards, we're not supposed to abuse it. We're not supposed to misuse it. We're not supposed to take advantage of it. We Christians who believe that man is supposed to have dominion over the rest of creation, we sometimes are misrepresented by the lost crowd or by liberal Christians in saying, well, oh, so you're the ones that think it's okay to just wipe out entire species and destroy the earth with all the different types of strip mining and things like that. That's not what good stewardship is. So we're supposed to love and protect and nurture the creation God has given to us. That's part of stewardship. You know, some of those Republicans, they're all in favor of cutting down all the forests and wiping out all the different species. That's abusing God's creation. We're not supposed to abuse what we were given to maintain as a steward. But by the same token, it doesn't mean that it's not there for us to use. God put the rest of creation here for our use, our good, our benefit, and our enjoyment. It's why he gave man dominion over it. It's okay to cut trees down, as long as we don't abuse that. It's okay to take minerals out of the earth, as long as we don't abuse that. It's even okay to use animals for food, in spite of what PETA says. As long as we don't abuse that and abuse the animals in the process. And so I think that's another way that God created man in his own image. We're an eternal living spirit. And number two, he created us with dominion over the rest of creation. All right, here's where I'm going to step aside, and I'm going to go into a little bit of what sounds like a political speech, but it really isn't. When I was campaigning for political office several years ago, I used to talk about the fact that God gave man the rights that we have. Our rights don't come from the Constitution. They come from God, not the Constitution. Our right to self-defense and to keep and bear arms doesn't come from the Second Amendment. It simply acknowledges a right I already had that came from God. And on with the other rights that we lawfully possess. Rights come from God. Here's the biblical way that that works. God is the creator. God has all the rights, all the sovereignty. Everything belongs to him. He has the right to make all the rules and to tell us what we can and can't do. All sovereignty belongs to God. He is sovereign. When God created individual men and women, people, he created us and gave us some, but not all, of his sovereignty over the rest of creation. You and I are not equal with God. We never are going to be equal with God. But he gave us some, but not all, of his dominion, his sovereignty. In our American system then, individual men and women came together and we created the states. They started out as colonies. Then in 1783, there was a treaty signed between these United States and Great Britain recognizing 13 separate, sovereign, independent states. That's what the treaty said. And so the individual men and women created the states by coming together and voluntarily giving up some of our sovereignty for the mutual benefit of all of us in Georgia. As Georgians, we created the state of Georgia. Our fathers did. But those individuals didn't give up all their rights, all their sovereignty to the state. They gave it some. It only has what they gave to it, delegated to it. Just like individual men and women only have the rights that God delegated to us. Then individuals created the states. And then in the American system, the states came together and voluntarily created a compact to create the federal government, the national government, whatever you want to call it, which is at the bottom. And it only has the rights and powers and authority and sovereignty that was delegated it by the states according to that contract we call the Constitution. By the way, that's what it is, too. It's a contract. It's not some willy-nilly interpret it however you want to today. No, it's a contract. If you've ever signed a contract, you know how contracts work. They're binding and they're definite. Lawyers go to law school to learn how to write contracts so that there are no way to wiggle out of them. Whatever they say is what they mean. That's what a contract is. So when the Constitution was signed by the states, creating the federal government, the states gave some but not all of their sovereignty to the federal government to do certain things that were for the benefit of all the states. It's supposed to work for the states. They're the masters. It's the agent or the servant. Of course, in this unsaved pagan world in which we live today, that whole thing has been flipped upside down. The federal government thinks they're God at the top. That's why they have their hand in things they're not supposed to have it in. Then the states are below that, then individuals, and then if there's room for him at all, there's God somewhere down at the bottom. But if we did what our founding fathers did and went back to Genesis chapter 1 and recognized what God laid out, it's God at the top. He gave individuals certain rights and sovereignty. And then we, as individuals together, delegated some of those powers and authority we have to the state. And the states did the same to the federal government. If America would get back to what Genesis chapter 1 says, things would be back running the way they were intended to run in the first place. So you see, Genesis chapter 1 has a whole lot more than just science in it that could benefit all of us from understanding. It's a good understanding of how society is supposed to work as well, with God at the top. Verse number 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. I think this goes without saying, but it's not male and male. It's not female and female. It's male and female. That's God's ordained order. Anything other than that is not sanctioned by God. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God blessed that first man and woman, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And I can remember even as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, when I came across this reading the Bible for myself, it caused me a little bit of question, the word replenish. Because the word anything usually means up, back, or again. Right? That's our what the prefix re means, up, back, or again. It means to do something over again, right? Well, replenish then looks like it's saying the earth had previously been plenished. God's telling Adam and Eve to replenish it, repopulate it. But the word here in our King James Bible, the word replenish, is an old English word that has the same exact meaning as plenish. So you could say plenish. You could just as easily here in this verse say, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and plenish the earth. Fill it up. But saying replenish is the exact same thing, because the word plenish had pretty much dropped out of common usage in 1611 when this was translated into English. They weren't really using the word plenish even if it was the first time something was filled up. It was just the word replenish. And so, you know, those who want to go back and argue the gap theory that we talked about the first week with Genesis chapter 1, between verses 1 and 2, I don't think there's any biblical basis for believing in a gap between verses 1 and 2, but this is one of the verses that those who believe in the gap theory will point to say, see, God's telling them to fill the earth back up with people. That means it must have been filled up at one time previous to this with people. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. The word replenish just simply means plenish. Even today, you can use the two words interchangeably. Today, I don't recall ever hearing someone say the word plenish by itself, even if they just meant fill it up the first time. We use the word replenish. It's just come to be part of common usage in the English language. But the word itself simply means to fill up. That's what the literal rendering is. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed. Now, some people read this, and they get it wrong, and they say, see, God created the seeds and put them in the earth, and they had to wait for them to grow up. No, that's not the way it was. We talked about this a week ago. God created everything with the appearance of age. He didn't create seeds and stick them in the ground. He created plants, and the plants, the herbs, bear the seeds. That's what it's literally saying. The herbs, that is vegetation, they bear the seeds for new plants to come up. God didn't make an egg and leave it laying on the ground and hope it hatched. He created the chicken to lay the egg. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken came first. Everything was created with the appearance of age. That's right. They weren't two toddlers crawling around. They were a man and a woman. God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for what? Meat. So originally, people were supposed to eat what for food? Vegetables, that's right. Vegetation, plants. fruits and vegetables, plant life. That was what God gave them to eat for meat. You say, preacher, when did he start allowing us to eat meat, animals? Well, we're going to see that in the book of Genesis, but we're not there yet. Starting out, it just says vegetarians. Verse number 30, it tells us it wasn't just people that were supposed to be vegetarians starting out. It says, to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. This tells us that all the animals were vegetarians at the start of creation as well. What's that?
Including the lions
and the tigers and the bears and the wolves and all of those predators. They were all vegetarians. Even today, the most carnivorous predator still eats vegetables too, vegetation as well. But originally starting out, all people and animals were vegetarian. All of them. That's going to change. But starting out, everybody, everything was vegetarian. Last verse, verse 31. And God saw that he had, God saw everything that he had made, and it was, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I know we've already talked about this, but when it says the evening and the morning, that's God's way again of telling us this wasn't a day age of 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years that all this evolved, everything we see on day six. It was a literal 24-hour period of time in which all of this on day six was created. Six literal days of creation. And I think that's the reason God, at the end of each day, said the evening and the morning were the such and such day. All right, that brings us to the end of the 6 days of creation. And I think it's a good stopping point. I actually finished a few minutes early tonight. Don't expect that to happen often, but it did tonight. We finished chapter 1. Lord willing, next week we will attempt to cover all of chapter 2. Are there any questions or comments about anything we talked about tonight or anything else related to it?